Let's pray together. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you for who you are, a holy God. And Father, we know that this demands a proper response to approach you as a holy God in humility, with deep honor, gratitude for the way that you have made it possible for us to be reconciled to you, we as sinners, to a holy God, only in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. So, Father, help us to see that anew, the hope of the gospel anew, this morning, in the preaching of your word. We ask that you would do it. In the name of Christ, amen. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 30 together. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 30. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon made the following comment in a sermon on Acts 11. He said this, "One of the greatest obstacles which the Christian religion ever overcame was the inveterate prejudice which possessed the minds of its earliest followers. The Jewish believers, the 12 apostles, and those whom Jesus Christ had called from the dispersed of Israel were so attached to the idea that salvation was of the Jews that none but the disciples of Abraham, or at any rate the circumcised ones, could be saved. They could not bring themselves to the thought that Jesus had come to be the Savior of all nations, and that in him should all the people of the earth be blessed." End quote. Spurgeon then goes on to recount what we find in Acts chapter 11, how Peter, when he returned to Jerusalem, was questioned by a faction of Jews after preaching the gospel and seeing it received in Cornelius' house. They were suspicious of Peter's actions. They received the news of Gentile inclusion into the people of God with great difficulty. We live in a time, I believe, with ethnic strife on the rise, including blatant ethnic strife in circles that are too close for my comfort. Some of it the near photo negative of what's happening in Acts chapter 11. It seems to me then, the lessons before us in this chapter provide us a timely reminder and a warning. Lessons that put legs on Jesus' commission to his followers before he ascended into heaven. And that's this. The gospel, discipleship, is for all nations. The free offer of grace goes out to Jew and Gentile alike. And it's only in the Christian gospel that unity, the putting aside of ethnic strife, can genuinely take place. But in order for that to happen, there must be a repudiation of false teaching, repudiation of false thinking, repudiation of false idols, false gods. This is not a cheap coexist bumper sticker unity where everybody winks and nods at falsehoods, false beliefs, false practices. No, this is a unity that only happens amongst those who acknowledge God as Creator, Jesus as the only Lord and Savior, the risen Christ, who is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. Spurgeon says of this passage, "Let us bless God that we are now free from the trammels of Judaism, that we are not under those of a Gentilism which has in its turn excluded the Jew, that we live so near the blessed time that is coming when Jew and Gentile, bond and free, shall feel themselves one." How? In Jesus Christ, our head. It's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 11. If you're taking notes, got 3 points that follow the outline of our passage, verses 1 through 30. The first thing we're going to see in verses 1 through 18 is that the gospel generates fellowship and community. Second, in verses 19 through 26, we see the gospel creates new identity. And finally, in verses 27 through 30, we see the gospel changes lives. First, everyone look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Now, as we're preaching through the book of Acts, we're picking up here in this verse right after Peter has preached the gospel in Caesarea to the Gentile Cornelius and all his household, who received it in faith, received the Holy Spirit, were baptized. This news had made it all the way back to Judea, where Jerusalem is. It had made an impression. Specifically, verse 1 says that they had heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This implies a couple things. First, that they had received the word about Jesus as genuinely from God. Namely, it is true. It's infallible. It also implies that they had received it as such. Namely, they trusted it as the word of God, as worthy of acceptance and belief for their lives. But back in Jerusalem, this development doesn't strike everyone as completely positive. Look at verse 2. It says, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, this isn't the response that you might expect from those who are filled with the Spirit, who are followers of Jesus. You know, Jesus, the Christ, who came to seek and save the lost. Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent by the Father to the whole world, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But I think on another level, this response is all too familiar to us, isn't it? Surely we can relate. Responding to change with discomfort. Responding to people who are different than us with irritation. Responding to any differences with disgust or automatic suspicion. If we're honest, in our flesh, criticism and distrust, even toward other believers, come to us all too easily. But the criticism of Peter by the circumcision party in these verses runs a little deeper than that. To appreciate this, we have to understand why there was a circumcision party in the first place at all. And what was their specific critique against Peter? So what does Luke mean by calling them the circumcision party? In the original, it literally reads, "those of the circumcision." This cannot simply be referring to anyone who was circumcised. Would have been any believing Jew, nearly the entire church of Jerusalem at the time. No, there's a faction, the circumcision party, and it refers to those who were holding on to circumcision and other aspects of the Old Covenant law as an important and even necessary identity marker for the people of God. The particular question of whether circumcision was necessary in order to follow Jesus in salvation, it plays an outsized role in the New Testament, even later on in the book of Acts, specifically the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And I think we can understand why. The Old Covenant really did require all male members to be circumcised. But, spoiler alert, the New Covenant no longer makes this requirement. And the circumcision party, here in verses 2 and 3, hadn't fully understood that yet. Sanctification is a process. Understanding God's revelation takes time and effort. We need to be daily renewing our minds in the Word of God so that our old suspicions, our old criticisms, our old distrusts are crucified with Christ. So we can live as new men under, yes, the new covenant. But what's interesting about the circumcision party's criticism of Peter is that it doesn't specifically even refer to circumcision. No, they were criticizing Peter, it says in verse 3, for going to uncircumcised men, yes, that's the Gentiles, but they criticized him for eating with them. Now, why would this be a problem? Well, it's the same reason why Peter, in just the last chapter, he initially refused to do what God told him to do when the vision came down, the great sheet with the animals. God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," including those animals on the sheet that were considered unclean under the old covenant. You see, for the circumcision party and for Peter before his vision, to eat unclean food would be to defy the old covenant. They didn't want to do that. That's why they couldn't eat then with Gentiles, because Gentiles eat unclean food. Now you can see that their motives, at least from one angle, were somewhat in the right place. They didn't want to displease God. Sometimes we can and we should have compassion for people's particular little legalisms, even while we gently challenge them with the good news of freedom in Christ under the new covenant. But the circumcision party was deeply misunderstood here. The old covenant requirements of circumcision, the old covenant requirements to abstain from certain foods, the old covenant notions of clean and unclean people, all of those are related, by the way, and they are all fulfilled and thus pass away in the new covenant life in Christ. It's the lesson that Peter learned all at once through that vision that he received in Acts chapter 10. And that's the very lesson that Peter rehearses for his critics in the circumcision party here in Acts chapter 11. The gospel generates fellowship and community, even fellowship and community across ethnic and cultural lines that would make us uncomfortable in the flesh. Why? Because the gospel makes one people out of many. How? When the word of God is received by faith. Look with me at verse 4. Peter explains his actions in light of God's revelation. It says, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying. In a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. It came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven." In these verses, Peter is rehearsing his divine vision, which in the immediate application abolishes the old covenant food laws. It's prohibited eating certain unclean foods. And as in chapter 10, the language that Peter uses to describe the creatures he saw on the descending sheet, they evoke creation itself. The animals, the beasts of prey, the reptiles and the birds, all of those are representative of the entire animal kingdom that God created at the beginning. It's actually similar language that God used when he instructed Noah to build an ark to rescue all the animals of the earth, to save them out of the floodwaters of God's judgment against humanity's sin. It's even similar language used when Noah and his family get off the ark, Genesis 9, and God tells them that every animal was now available to them for food. Yes, clean and unclean alike. In other words, God is communicating to Peter through his vision. He was no longer under the old covenant with its food prohibitions, because every jot and tittle was fulfilled in the perfect obedient life of Christ. Instead, In the New Covenant, Peter's, and thus the believer's position, was more akin to Adam at the beginning and Noah off the ark receiving God's creation ordinances, commands of dominion and lordship over the animal world, including for food. In this way, the creation and the Noahic covenants were still in force, even while the old covenant had given way to the new covenant. You can hear it in the very names. Old covenant had given way to the new covenant. And what makes this all difficult for them is that Peter and the early church were living through that regime change, the page turn between old covenant and new covenant. It took long study of the scriptures. It took God's supernatural revelation for them to grasp the implications of the newness of the new covenant. In fact, it's a topic that much of the New Testament is invested in unfolding. Testament, after all, is just Latin for covenant. The New Testament is the new covenant. The implications of Peter's vision, however, were not just for food laws, but for the very nature of the people of God, which is what he turns to next, beginning in verse 11. He continues, "Behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. We entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" In Peter's rehearsal, we see the full implication of the vision. Just as they should no longer make any distinction between clean and unclean foods, no longer should they make any distinction between clean and unclean people, simply on the basis of their culture or ethnicity or background or even food observances. Jesus himself taught this very thing during his earthly ministry in Matthew 15 when he said this. He said, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." He went on to say, in Matthew 15, Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Jesus himself taught his disciples, it is not a matter of clean and unclean people, but a matter of sin in the heart. And there's no distinction there. All are unclean, Jew and Gentile, because of the sin in their hearts. The corollary is true. Anyone can be made clean, Jew or Gentile, by the washing of the word of the gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter had observed all of this unfold in Caesarea firsthand. Gentiles made clean when they received the word of God by faith. Clean enough to receive the very Holy Spirit of God. If the Holy Spirit of God can dwell with Gentiles, then you better believe Peter can eat with them. Well, how did the circumcision party receive Peter's testimony about the way the gospel promotes fellowship and community. Look at verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That right there is the proper response when we encounter the grace of God. Even when, especially when, the grace of God corrects our priors. Silence and reflection, and then worship. The description of the Gentiles' faith response, I think, here is instructive. Look up in verse 1. It says their salvation there described as receiving the word of God. That's how they were saved, by receiving the word of God. And then in verse 18, it describes that same salvation as God granting repentance that leads to life. You see those two things? Receiving the word of God, God granting repentance that leads to life. Describing the same occurrence, salvation for the Gentiles. You see, salvation is a personal response to the gospel, receiving the word of God by trusting in the good news of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for you. That's what it means to receive the word of God. And salvation is a gift of God, including the gift of repentance, verse 18, which is a turning from your life of sin, turning to Christ, who leads you to eternal life. This is the way the gospel creates fellowship and community. First with God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, and then with other believers. As it does so, the gospel creates a new identity. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. In this verse, the action begins to move away from Jerusalem. Up to this point, Jerusalem has functioned as the de facto hub for believers in the way of Christ. But after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, believers begin to spread out northward along the Mediterranean coast to Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, even out to the island of Cyprus. And except for the special conversions of the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius's household, the believers here would have all been made up of Jews. And verse 19 says that they only spoke the gospel to this point to other Jews. It also says that the word had made it all the way to the city of Antioch. It's a major city on the coast. It's in modern-day Turkey, close to the border of Syria. At this time, Antioch was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria in Egypt were bigger than Antioch. To give you a sense of this size, it's estimated that Rome at this time had a population of around 1 million, Alexandria just under this, and Antioch around 500,000, possibly bigger than Wichita today. For comparison, Jerusalem at this time had a maximum population of around 100,000 residents. Antioch is 5 times bigger than Jerusalem. Another perspective, the 3 largest cities in the world today are Tokyo, Delhi, and Shanghai. New York City doesn't even make the list, the top 3 cities in the world. Yet Antioch was a top 3 in the Roman Empire. Massive trading hub, economic powerhouse. That background helps to explain how Antioch comes to play an outsized role in the life of the early church. Picking back up in verse 20, Luke writes, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So in Antioch, this massive, diverse city, says that men from Cyprus and Cyrene shared the gospel, and they were proclaiming it not only to the Jews, but also to the Hellenists, that is, the Greeks, the Gentiles. What did they proclaim? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. He's not just Lord of Judea. He's not just Lord of Jerusalem. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, even over there in Antioch. As Lord, Jesus, his very name means salvation. He is the Savior of the world. Savior of including the Gentile residents of Antioch, anyone who turns to follow him in faith. Verse 21 says that the Lord blessed the preaching of the gospel in Antioch, such that a great number who believed turned to the Lord Jesus. God was moving, just as he said he would, sending his disciples as his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. Well, Antioch, particularly, becomes the launch point to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 22. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So again, the church in Jerusalem catches wind, this great harvest, this great Gentile harvest, and they want to share in the growth. You see, genuine growth in the body of Christ anywhere is genuine growth in the body of Christ everywhere. All of Christians should rejoice in the growth of the body of Christ. So they send Barnabas. He went. He saw the grace of God at work. It made him glad. Somebody else's work made him glad. But the work isn't finished. His exhortation in these verses is instructive. Believing the gospel is not the end of the journey. It's just the beginning of the journey. Now, Barnabas instructs them, they ought to remain faithful to the Lord and steadfast in purpose. He continues to preach the gospel amongst them. Even more are added to their number by faith in Jesus. So many being added, in fact, that Barnabas needs help to disciple them. So he goes in search of the one man he knew was cut out exactly for this job. Look at verse 25. It says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Barnabas goes and gets Saul, the Apostle Paul, from Tarsus, where he had fled persecution from the Jews in Jerusalem. You see, Paul was called by God for this exact purpose, to disciple the nations in the gospel, to be God's apostle to the Gentiles. He was told as much at his conversion. So he and Barnabas do exactly this. Look there in verse 26. It says, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. See, gospel work is not just sharing the good news about Jesus. That's the foundation, yes. Discipleship, according to the Great Commission, is also teaching them all that Jesus commanded, the whole counsel of God's word. That's exactly what Paul and Barnabas do for an entire year, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. It's what we do every week, every Sunday. We gather here at First Baptist Maze. We open God's word, we study the Bible, we hear exhortations based on the scriptures for this purpose, so that we might obey all that the Lord Jesus Christ commands. And the result? The result is a new identity for everyone who believes. Look at the end of verse 26. It says, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Up until this point, believers in Jesus were mostly Jews. They believed that their Messiah had come, those who put their faith, who followed Jesus, and they were referred to earlier in the book of Acts as the way. But now, the movement is gaining a large following amongst the Gentiles. The people around start to notice. This wasn't just another sect of Judaism. This was something new altogether. These people were distinct from the Jews. Others were grasping for a way to describe this movement, spreading like wildfire through the city. And those who were listening closely to the conversations of these people, they could hear this new community talk lovingly and hopefully about this one, Christus. Christus. It seemed like they couldn't talk about anything else without invoking Christus. So they started to refer to them as Christianus, little Christ, followers of this one, Christ. And that's where the name, the identity of Christian was born, there in the Gentile city of Antioch. I think it's a marvelous description. It's one that we should be proud to bear. In many ways, the first of our identity. We are Christians, followers of Christ. Here was a people named not by where they were born, not by their nationality, not by their ethnicity, but by who they followed, Christus. In the cosmopolitan city of Antioch, Jews and Cyprians and Alexandrians and Romans and Greeks were all united under one new name, one new identity as one new man, Christ, the Christians. The gospel creates new identity. Out of this new identity, the gospel changes lives. Final point, look with me at verse 27. It says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. In these verses, we see that God gave a special revelation of the future to this man Agabus. And Agabus had traveled all the way from Jerusalem, it's the Jewish hub of the way, to Antioch, the Gentile hub of the way. And through the gift of the Spirit, Agabus foretells that a famine would take place that would affect the entire world. Actually sounds familiar to the vision that Joseph was given when he was in Egypt. And in the same way, God's revelation gives the people of God an opportunity to prepare for the famine. This famine is actually recorded by external sources, takes place in the early 40s. Under Roman Emperor Claudius. But notice how it is that the church does prepare for this famine in verse 29. It says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. As an economic powerhouse, Antioch would have had more wealth than Jerusalem, which meant that Christians in Antioch would have had more resources than their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So out of their abundance in Antioch, they take up a collection for the relief of their brothers and sisters in the faith in Jerusalem. But notice how they did it here. It says that the disciples determined it. This was of the people, by the people. It wasn't some dictate handed down from some foreign potentate or even from one person. This was a community effort decided by the community. And also it says that everyone did so according to his ability. Wasn't a flat rate, wasn't a flat sum. That there is the New Testament's teaching on benevolence, giving to the church. You should share generously with the church out of your abundance, but not reluctantly and not under compulsion. It's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. He says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is how we ought to give. Support the local body. Support the body of Christ writ large. It's exactly what the church in Antioch modeled ahead of the news of the famine. But notice carefully the direction of the giving here. Antioch. New believers, new Christians in Antioch, giving relief to Jerusalem. Reminds me of something Winston Churchill said in his famous 1940 speech to Parliament. England facing down a menacing enemy across the channel in Germany. They had just gained military control over the entire European continent. And Churchill said that they were committed to fighting until, quote, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. By the new world, Churchill was referring to the United States, which began its life as a colony of the old world. And now the motherland needed rescuing. That's exactly what the U.S. did for Europe. Similar thing is happening here in Antioch. It's Jerusalem where Christianity was born. It was from Jerusalem that Christianity spreads. And now Christianity had created a robust, stable, wealthy community in Antioch, and they had the opportunity to support those who sacrificed, to give them the opportunity to believe. It's in that way the gospel changes lives. Lives were affected, lives were saved even by this effort because of the spread of the gospel. You see, the Christians in Antioch saw Jewish believers in Jerusalem as part of the same body, the body of Christ. They didn't despise them. They didn't distrust them. They loved them. They saw them as one. I think that we should, here at First Baptist Mays, have a similar view of the body of Christ today, across time and space. We have received a great inheritance in the gospel. Many sacrifices were made in church history for us to receive it as such. To receive the word. And insofar as we prosper out of our abundance, abundance of faith, abundance of intellect, abundance of community, abundance of wealth, we should leverage this abundance for the body of Christ, for the kingdom of God. We're not in competition with other members of the body of Christ, other churches in Wichita, other churches in Kansas, other churches across the world. Their growth is our growth. Genuine growth is our growth. There's only one body of Christ. We have an opportunity, even today, to be a blessing to the body, to the blessings that God has given us. Because the gospel generates fellowship and community. The gospel creates new identity, and the gospel changes lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that we have received the word, those of us that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, what a miracle of sacrifices that were made so that the word would reach us, even us here in Wichita, Kansas. Lord, let us not despise these sacrifices. Let us not despise other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hope for the conversion of the nations to you, that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved as we saw these believers in Antioch do the same. Lord, we want to see a great work done amongst us, even as we long for your return. We ask you to accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen.